Good morning, family. Good morning. It's cold outside today. And I keep thinking it's going to warm up. They say it's supposed to get up to 45 to 48 this week. So I'm looking forward to that. I'm hoping that what they say is correct and that it actually does warm up. Last week we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Something that we should be celebrating every day of our walk with our Savior. His death and resurrection is what made this possible, what made this walk with Him possible. Last week, as I prepared for and spoke, I talked a lot about the Passover feast and about Christ celebrating the Passover feast with His twelve, the 12 that we call the disciples. Excuse me. And in that discussion, we looked at how Christ filled that role of the Passover lamb, the spotless lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And it dated back from the time of Moses, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And it dated to the 10 plagues that were brought upon the Egyptian people because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. That when Moses went to Pharaoh to ask him to let the children of Egypt leave, he refused. And therefore God brought a series of plagues. After each plague, Moses went back and said, "Will you let the children go?" And Pharaoh would say yes, and then before Moses got out of the room, he would say, "Oh, nope, not going to let it happen." To the point where God brought the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn of every household, except for those households who were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And what a beautiful picture that was of what Christ was going to do for us. In covering the sin, not covering the sin, in taking away the sin. The blood of the Lamb for the Passover covered the sin, but never had the power to take away the sin. It never could do that. But the blood of the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus, had the power to take the sin away. He had the power to cancel the debt of our transgressions. And make us be able, allow us to be able to stand before God holy in His sight, no longer in that sinful nature that we inherited from Adam, that we inherited from the fall of man. But we were able to stand before Him in His presence spotless because of the spotless blood of Christ. Christ was that spotless lamb, that lamb that was chosen before the Passover. As in the Jewish tradition, the lamb was chosen 10 days before the Passover. And each day of that time, they would go out and inspect that lamb to make sure that it remained spotless. It's that purity that Christ brought, that holiness, that nature of never having known sin. Though He was tempted, He never sinned. That allowed Him to be able to bear the sins of us all. That allowed Him to be able to die in our place. And that was my focus last week as I spoke on the Passover lamb and who Christ is for us. And the Son of God, God Himself. And that He took away the sins of the world by His death on the cross. Today I want to go ahead and continue looking a little bit about Christ's death and His resurrection. About that point that we celebrate as Easter. That day that we celebrate and looking back on the death and resurrection of Christ. But today I want to look at it from the present or from the perspective of Christ who is our high priest. and what that all entailed, and the events that happened at the actual moment when Christ breathed his last breath. And so I want to go to the book of Matthew and read from Matthew 27, verses 50 to 53. Okay, to set the scene of this, Christ is on the cross, and this is at the moment that he dies. This is the moment where he dies for our sins. In Matthew 27, verse 50 through 53 says, "And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the Holy Spirit and appeared to many people." This is the moment when Christ died. And at that moment, one of the centurions that was watching everything that was going on remarked, "Truly, this is the Son of God." The events that happened to those who were gathered around, there was no mistake if you wanted to see that Jesus was the Son of God. This was not the death of just a normal person. The act of crucifixion in the Roman world was not something that didn't happen very often. It was a very common means of a punishment for those who stepped outside of the Roman law. And so the act of crucifixion wasn't something that the people weren't familiar with. But the way in which Jesus died and the events that happened at his taking of the last breath even made a centurion who was in the Roman army, who was a polytheist, who didn't know who God was from the what we understand, when he died, the events that happened, the way that he died, made it obvious even to him that truly this was the Son of God. The tombs opened up, and many that were dead rose again. And this is one of those events where in the Gospels, the four Gospels are written for four different purposes, as we discussed last week. And the purpose of Matthew's writing was to present to the Jewish people that Jesus was the Messiah, the King that had been prophesied in the Scripture. In Matthew, there are more references to the Old Testament than any other of the four Gospels, because Matthew's purpose in writing his Gospel was to present Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God that was coming to be the salvation of the people of Israel. What they didn't understand, though, was that Jesus in coming to be the Messiah wasn't going to be the salvation from their earthly peril, from their earthly oppression under the Romans. They believed that it was going to be that oppression by the Romans that he was going to release them from, when in all reality it was the oppression from sin that Jesus came to release them from. It was to set up his kingdom, the kingdom of peace, and the kingdom that restored us in our relationship with God, the relationship that was broken at the fall, that Jesus had come to restore, not the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of God. So in Matthew's telling the story of the crucifixion, he has an emphasis that would speak very plainly to the people of Israel, to the people of Jerusalem. And so he incorporates into this a little part of the resurrection that the other three writers of the Gospels didn't incorporate. Mark, Luke, and John never mentioned the fact that the tombs were opened and that people were raised from the dead. But Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, we read in Paul's writing. And so as we read this part of the story, we have to remember that as Matthew is writing, he's being concise in the way he says it. So if we read it, we see that it says, "And then Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs were broken open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life." Now, as you read and as you study and as you read different commentaries of people on this verse about the bodies of many people were brought to life, there's great debate about when they actually rose from the dead. Did they rise from the dead when Jesus breathed his last? Or did they rise from the dead just after Jesus rose from the dead? And as we go on to read, you'll notice that they came out of their tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. There are those people that believe that that actual raising from the dead happened when Jesus breathed his last, and then they stayed in the tomb until the resurrection. I personally believe that what is being said here is that after Jesus breathed his last breath, the tombs broke open, but that the people didn't rise from the dead till after Jesus rose from the dead, because Paul speaks of Jesus being the firstborn from among the dead. So a lot of commentators believe that the tombs broke open, the people rose from the dead after Jesus rose from the dead. That as Jesus had the victory over sin and death, the victory extended not only to himself, but he extended it to a few of the people that were buried there, that they might come forth and go into Jerusalem and testify that he was the Son of God. He was God made flesh to dwell among us, to die for our sins and to raise again, so that the people in Jerusalem might believe, because most likely these are the people that had died recently, that had died not too long before, and that when they walked back into Jerusalem and they showed up before people who knew him, they knew that these were people that had been dead. It wasn't that just people came into the city. And what is it? Something that wasn't verifiable. This became a verifiable miracle that God performed so that people could believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died and rose again, because they testified to who Jesus was. They went into the city and they appeared before many people. Now, all this is just kind of a little side note to where I want to go this morning, because I thought it very interesting that in Matthew's telling of the death and resurrection of Christ, he includes this one thing that the other three writers of the Gospels don't include. And to me, it's just another way of saying that, okay, you people of Israel, know that I am God. Know that I died for your sins and rose again, because not only have I had victory over the grave, I've extended this victory over to the grave to these people that are going to come and testify of who I am. But now I want to look a little bit more about the other thing that happened right as Matthew is explaining. And this is in three of the Gospels. The fact that at the moment that Jesus died, the veil in the temple was rent in two or torn into two pieces. And the significance of that event that happened. So in looking at that, I want to look at the priesthood of Christ. Christ being the priesthood, Christ being our high priest, and what that all entails. Not what that all entailed, because I'd be here for a very long time if I told you what all of that entailed. But a little bit about what that entailed. And in doing so, I want to look back to the point of Abraham and Abraham's encounter with a man named Melchizedek. Now, in the story of Abraham, we read that Abraham's nephew Lot had been kidnapped by some of the kings of that area. And in that, Abraham went and defeated the kings, and as he was coming back, he was met by the king Melchizedek. And the king Melchizedek is only mentioned in this one place in Abraham's life. We don't see him anywhere else. We see him throughout Scripture being referred to, but the actual events that brought Melchizedek into Abraham's life only happens at this one time when he's coming back from his battles with the kings and rescuing his nephew Lot. And when he comes through, Melchizedek comes out to meet him and offers him bread and wine. And at that point, Abraham gives him a tithe. And we look at the New Testament, and the New Testament in Hebrews refers back to Melchizedek, and he equates Christ as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And we read in this in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, and so I'm going to read that. This is the author of the book of Hebrews' rendition of what happened with this. This Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from his defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace, without father or mother, without genealogy, and without beginning or end of days of life. Resembling the Son of God, he remains priest forever. And in this, God is saying to us that Jesus Christ became a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He was our high priest. So what does that mean? Well, for the people of Israel, the people under the law of Moses, the people under the covenant that God had established with Abraham, there was established a priesthood. The priesthood was the person who went between the common average person, all people, and God. He was the person that was appointed to go before God. And I want to cover just a little bit about what this entails. In the festival of Yom Kippur, it's the Day of Atonement. And in this presentation, the Day of Atonement, the priest would go and bring an offering into the Holy of Holies. So the Holy of Holies started out in the tabernacle. And so let me take you back a little bit. After the Exodus, and as Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, God established a place for his presence to be related to the children of Israel, and that place was in the tabernacle. And this was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. So let me step back a little bit further and talk about what happened after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. God had created this incredible opportunity for the children of Israel who had been in captivity for 400 years to be released from captivity. And he did it through the 10 plagues that had befallen Egypt. And the children of Israel were allowed to go free. And at the time that the last plague happened, after the Passover, The next day, Pharaoh allowed the children of Israel to leave. And all the people in Egypt started bringing them their riches and their gold and their silver and saying, here, take this. Go, get out of here. We don't want any more of these plagues. And the children of Israel, having seen all that, left. And one of the first things they do after they cross the Red Sea, they are pursued by Pharaoh's armies, and they cross the Red Sea by God miraculously opening it up. They cross on dry land. They get over to the other side, and Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. And what do the children of Israel do first? They build a golden calf and worship it instead of God. After God has done all of this for the children of Egypt, the children of Israel, to get them out of Egypt, they build a golden calf and worship it instead. Moses comes down, as we remember this story, and he breaks the Ten Commandments, breaks the tablets on which the Ten Commandments are on. He grinds the golden calf up and scatters it on the water and makes the children of Israel drink it. But my point in telling you, going back to this story, is as I was reading one of the Jewish commentaries on the golden calf and it being presented, they presented it as it was an intermediary between them and God. They wanted to establish something that would come before them and God, and they worshiped it in place of God. When Moses destroyed it, he destroyed it completely, and then later God set up another thing that would bring his presence to them, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was the ark in which housed the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a golden container of manna. For the Jewish people, the Ark of the Covenant was the seat upon which God's presence, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, rested. And it was the most holy thing for them. But they couldn't approach it directly. They could not approach God directly. They had to have a priest come between them and God. And Yom Kippur was the day in which the priest would come before God and would offer a sacrifice to cover their sins for the upcoming year. The day of Yom Kippur happened 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, which was the Jewish New Year. In that day, in that time, the 10 days between the time of Rosh Hashanah and the Jewish New Year and Yom Kippur was a day of penitence for the Jews. It was a day in which they looked at their sin and felt sorry for their sin. And then on the day of Yom Kippur, the priest would take a sacrifice in and sprinkle it on the Holy of Holies. They would sprinkle it on the seat of the Shekinah glory, where the glory of God dwelt for them. And that was to cover the sins for the upcoming year. That was to say, we understand that this is not going to forgive our sins, but it will cover our sins for this next year. All of this was a picture of what Christ would do for us. All of this was a picture that Christ would be that sacrifice that would not only cover our sins, but that it would forgive our sins and it would take them away forever. So once a year, the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. And this Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by a heavy veil. There was only one person that could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. And he had to go through a ritualistic cleansing. And the first offering for sins was the offering for the sins of the high priest himself, so that he, when he was coming before God, would be able to feel that he was clean, that would be able to present himself clean before God, and then he would offer a sacrifice for the nation of Israel, for the people in general. So as he entered into the Holy of Holies, he did so in a very specific, very sacramental dress, an attire. And on that attire, he had a series of bells on it. It was the holy robe was interspersed a bell and a embroidered pomegranate. So that as he moved around and as he continued to offer the sacrifices, the people in the holy place, the priests in the holy place, just outside of the Holy of Holies, would be able to hear that he was still alive, because if he went in there unworthy, then he would die. And so he had the bells on his robes, so that as he moved around, but he also had a belt around his waist, and that belt had a rope on it, so that if they stopped hearing the bells ringing, if they stopped hearing these golden bells that were at the hem of his robe, if they stopped, the other priests in the holy place would know that something had happened to him and they would be able to pull him out. This was how they saw God in his holiness. That his holiness was so pure that any presence in his holy place outside of the way he prescribed us to come, the way he prescribed the high priest to come, would result in death, and that they would be able to pull him out. The high priest was the intermediary between the people and their God. The people tried to set up the golden calf to be an intermediary between them and God, but it could never work because it wasn't God himself. And they worshipped the wrong thing. They worshipped that which could never bring peace between them and God. They worshipped a false god. But God brought his son to be the one that could be the true intermediary between us and God, the only one that knew no sin. Because the thing that kept us out of the presence of God was our sin. It was the fact that we, in spite of the fact that God made us to have relationship with him, in spite of the fact that God made us so that we could be in his presence, we chose to sin. And that sin separated us from God. But God sent his son to be that intermediary between him and God. He sent his son so that he could forgive our sins and allow us into his presence, so that when Jesus took his last breath, the veil was torn in two. That which was kept us from the Holy of Holies no longer had a presence, no longer had a place. It no longer had any power over us to separate us from God. Sin no longer had the power over us to separate us from God. And God displayed it very boldly and very clearly to us by ripping the curtain that separated us from God. Hebrews goes on to say, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have the confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart And with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. Sin so fully separated us from God that we couldn't enter his presence. A veil was drawn between us and our God, who wanted to have the fellowship with us. That veil was the veil of sin. But at Christ's last breath, the veil ripped from top to bottom. Now, this was another miracle that was verifiable. It was one of those things that there is no other way that it could have happened. The historian Josephus at the time of Christ wrote that the veil was 7 inches thick. That in its weaving, it was made 7 inches thick. It was a curtain that could never have been torn by the hand of man. And it was torn from the bottom, or from the top to the bottom. Now, the temple wall, the temple from ceiling to floor was about 60 feet. It was 30 cubits. It was torn from top to bottom. How many of you have ever torn an old towel to use as a rag? You make a little slit in it, and you grab the two pieces and you pull it in half. And if you look at the fibers at that tear point, it's very obvious from what direction that you tore it. The fibers go in the way of being torn. The Jewish people would have known that. And when they saw that the temple, when the priests saw that the curtain from the temple was torn, they would have instantly known by the way the fibers in that curtain laid that it wasn't torn from the bottom to the top, which might have been done, probably still couldn't have been done because it was 7 inches thick, but it might have been done by man. But since it was torn from top to bottom, it made obvious to those priests that it was torn by the hand of God, that it couldn't have been torn by the hand of man. And that their position as priests, their position of coming between man and God, no longer was needed. That Jesus, our high priest, had taken that position, and through his blood, through his death, no longer were we separated by our sins from God. No longer were we in need of a priest to come before us, before God, but that we could approach God directly now. We no longer needed it. And as I look at the resurrection and I look at the events that surround it, I look at and see that God, through Christ's blood, has made me holy. Once again, in Hebrews, we see, if we look back in chapter 5, verse 14, the author of the book of Hebrews, and I kind of think that it was Paul, but we don't know for sure, says, "Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus Christ, God's Son, let us boldly let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive the mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." The amazing work of God. God in his amazing grace saw us in our separation because of sin from Him, from His presence. And He presented Christ, the Holy One of God, Christ the Son of God, Christ who is God, to become sin for us. He who knew no sin, He became sin for us, that we might boldly approach the throne of grace, that we no longer have to have a priest come between us and God, that we can approach God directly. What an amazing God we have. That even though in our rebellion, even though in our enmity with God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we might approach Him, that we might have the righteousness of Christ because of the blood that cleanses us, the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, that we may now boldly approach the throne of grace. It's this in which I look and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's this in which I celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, the One who knew no sin, who became sin for me. Only the Lamb of God, only the Holy One of God, only God Himself, who came to earth, could ever do this, to be able to forgive our sins and make us His righteousness. And in this, we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. Him making us His righteousness by faith. For by faith are ye saved through grace, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for Your sacrifice for our sins. It wasn't through the blood of bulls and goats and rams that could ever wash us from our sinful nature, but by Your blood. And in that I rejoice. And in that I place my faith in You. Thank You for Your love and Your sacrifice. Thank You for restoring the relationship that You wanted to have with us from the beginning, that sin had put the barrier between us and You, but You tore that barrier apart. Thank You so much for Your death and Your resurrection, and for the relationship that we can have with You now because of Your blood shed on the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.